Let's pray to our living God. Lord, indeed, your word is eternal. As it comes from you, the eternal God, so must it be. We come to it, Lord, as finite creatures bound by time, by the limits of this flesh, children of earth, made of dust and ashes. Who are we to presume to hear your word? It did not come, Lord, first because of our request, though we do request it now. It has come to us out of your mercy. You have spoken to us from heaven, and you have from heaven sent your Holy Spirit to make us able to hear this word. You've opened our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law, and we pray you would do so again, that we would see this morning our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up in all his glory at your right hand. We pray that as you did for the Apostle John on Patmos, that you would open up the heavens on this Lord's day, and that we would see the things to come, that we'd live this life in light of them, and that we would know with surety that our life is hidden there with Christ and God. Give us heaven, we pray, this morning, and make us satisfied with all your blessings. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3. The text will be verses 1 through 4. For context, I'll read a bit before and a bit after. We'll start at verse 13 of chapter 2 and go on to verse 11 of chapter 3. So starting at 2:13, and again our text is the first four verses of chapter 3. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. I'll begin the sermon this morning with a question for the children. You listening? I think it's a question you can answer. Where is Jesus now? Now, there are a few ways you can answer this question. One is to say that he's everywhere. That's true according to his divine nature. Jesus is God, and God is everywhere. You could also say, he's in my heart. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that is true. He's in your heart by his divine power in a special way. But you can also answer, and if you're listening to this text, I'm sure you answered it this way, that Jesus is in heaven. That's true according to his divine nature, of course. It's true according to his divine power in a more amazing and special way than he's even in our hearts. But it's also true in his human body and soul. When we say that Jesus ascended, we speak of this reality, that with his human body and soul, he went to heaven. Now, I have a more difficult question to follow up there, and perhaps the adults can help too. Where is that heaven to which Jesus went? If you read the account of the ascension in Acts 1, it simply says that he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. But we're not to think that Jesus is sitting on some cloud out of sight, or he's on the moon, or he's on some faraway star. In fact, he's much, much farther away than that. Hebrews 4 says he passed through the heavens. Hebrews 7 says he was exalted above the heavens. Ephesians 4 says he ascended far above all the heavens. That is, all the heavens we can see with our eyes or even with a telescope. He's above the heaven of the air. He's above the heaven of the stars. He is in what Paul calls the third heaven, what Solomon calls the heaven of heavens. This is the heaven that none of us has seen yet, but that the Bible speaks of often. It's the place where the angels live. It's the place where God dwells in power and glory. It's where his throne is. And it's where Christ, the Son of Man, as we read in Daniel, came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and now sits at his right hand. And it's to that heaven that the Apostle Paul directs all of our eyes this morning. And I want to give to you Paul's teaching in three simple points, and after that, his application in 2 points. So first, Paul's teaching to us. The first point is that you have died. You are dead. You're dead to earth together with Christ. The text begins with the resurrection, but that implies that we've already died. Verse 3 says that we've died. Now, the death is assumed from the explanation we read in chapter 2. What have we died to? Well, as he says in verse 20, we've died to the elemental spirits of this world. That is, to earthly philosophy, to earthly teaching, to the error and the sin that holds the whole earth captive and once held you. Now, he switches the image, as we heard in chapter 2 earlier, when he says that we were dead and now we're made alive. In verse 13, but the effect is the same, because in us something died and something came to life. What died was the old man, or as we read in later in chapter 3, the old self in this translation. The old man died, the new man has been made alive. When the old man died, that's explained in terms of the work of Christ in chapter 2, verse 14, as we read, his guilt, the record that stood against him, was nailed to the cross. It's done. And in verse 15, the masters of our old man, the demons, they were robbed of their prize. When Jesus died, by faith in him, we've received the power of his death. So that when Jesus died, you died too. You died to earth. and to all of its sins. Second, you who have died, you have been raised. You've been raised to heaven with Christ. That's how the text begins. If then you have been raised with Christ, you have a new life if you're in Christ. You are a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, the new has come. Do you remember the vivid picture of that in Ezekiel 37? The prophet sees the valley full of dry bones, and the bones come together with a great rattling, bone to its bone, but those corpses are just as dead as they were. What brings them life? It's the Holy Spirit coming at the prayer of the prophet. The breath comes from the four winds, breathes upon the slain, and they rise and stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What we've been told is even better than that, because what's happened to us is not merely that we have a new life on this earth. We've been raised much higher. We have been seated at God's right hand. That's happened, verse 1, to Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. It's same for us. Paul says that explicitly in Ephesians 2, that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why, verse 2, we can and ought to seek the things that are above, because we are above. Do you see this word raised speaks of more than just coming up from death? In terms of Christ's life, it speaks of the entire period from his resurrection to his ascension, all the 40 days, as one great act of raising, of exaltation, a great act of God into which you have been welcomed. Christ was raised. You are raised. And he explains in verse 3, then, our life as hidden with Christ and God. This is accenting the fact that our life's in heaven, because it's hidden far above in a place no one on earth can see, except through the eyes, the telescope, if you like, of faith. Paul is not saying, of course, that Christians don't live on earth anymore. Here you are. What he is saying, though, is that the power, the purpose, and the goal of our life is no longer on earth. That's how it used to be. But everything has changed. Spiritually speaking, we draw every breath. We take every step. We think every thought from heaven and for heaven. And particularly from and for the Christ who is in heaven. That's why in verse 4, Paul calls him our life. This life is hidden. We see it by faith. We possess it in principle. The new life has begun in us, but it's not yet been completed. We don't have it in its fullness. You know this. Even heavenly Christians are all too often pulled down to earth by their sins. But it won't be that way for long. That brings us to Paul's third point. Not only have you died and you've been raised to heaven, you will be raised to heaven again with Christ. Christ is coming back to earth again. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Paul explains this appearing in glorious terms in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, did you notice to where we'll be caught up? In the clouds, in the air. We read that already of Christ in Acts chapter 1, that he went up and a cloud took him. It'll happen to us. This is reminding us of what the text is teaching, that Christ, who did not appear on earth to stay there forever, also did not appear so we would stay here forever. When he appears, we read, you also will appear with him, not on earth, but as Paul says, in glory. Now, what glory could that be but the glory that he has now, the glory of that most blessed and glorious location, the right hand of God? This is what the Lord Jesus says in other terms in John chapter 14. He speaks of this place as the Father's house. And he tells us we're going there. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the glorious hope of everlasting life, a life that begins on this earth, yes, but is completed in the glory of heaven. This is taught in our confessional standards. It's taught in my Westminster Larger Catechism. It's taught in your wonderful Heidelberg Catechism. Question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That's what Paul's teaching when he says that we'll be raised again to heaven with Christ. To put it in summary, with Christ you have died to this earth. With Christ you have been raised to heaven. And with Christ you will be raised to heaven again. Now when we come to Paul's two points of application, we need to see his logic is very simple. If you have died to earth, which is the opposite of heaven, if Christ now lives in heaven, and if in Christ you live in heaven spiritually with him, and if your future life will be lived more in heaven than it even is now, if in all these ways you belong to heaven, the practical conclusion is unavoidable. You must live accordingly. You must live a heavenly life. Paul says that in two ways in our text. First is that we're to seek the things that are above. And second, in verse 2, we're to set our mind on the things of above. And he gives us the negative, not on things that are on earth. We'll take that in reverse order this morning. First, the negative. We are to flee earth. Set your mind, he says, not on things that are on earth. Indeed, we read it in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, literally your members, your body parts, which are on the earth. If God is pulling you by his grace to heaven, but you're holding on with even one pinky to earth, then if you don't want to frustrate, so to speak, the work of God in your life and be kept in earth forever, you must cut that pinky off. Take out your sword, slice it away. Let no earthly thing in you keep you from God's heavenly plan for you. You need to kill it. Now, this is not speaking too strongly. If you know the words of our Lord Jesus, he said much the same. Remember, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Why? It's better to enter into heaven with no hand and no eye than to go to hell intact. That's good logic as well. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, naturally, that duty is very difficult. And so I want to give to you this morning, in light of what Paul has said to us, three biblical motivations for you to do this duty diligently of putting to death your members that are on the earth, of not seeking the things of earth. Three realities about this place of heaven in contrast to the place we live in now that will help us. All of these are packed into this word above, especially this first one, the physical reality. Something, sadly, Christians don't think of enough, but heaven is a real place and it has real features. One is its size. Think with me. If we compare earth to the natural heavens, the air and the stars, what we know of them, not even to mention what we don't know, how do they compare in size? The earth is tiny. Now, if it's true, as the Bible says, that the third heaven is above all the heavens we can see, surrounding them, how much greater must it be? How great in size? We're given a hint of it in the words of Revelation 21, when the angel comes with a rod and measures the holy city, its 12,000 stadia square. That would be a city that would take up the whole eastern seaboard of the United States. Metaphorically speaking, an unbelievably large place. And it must be so because, as Christ told us in John 14, it's the Father's house, and there are enough rooms there for all of Abraham's children. How many would those be? As many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. It's an unbelievably great place. Compare that holy city to Pantego, or to Wilmington, or to New York City, whatever it may be. They're all like little anthills in comparison. Think of the beauty of that city. Here, gold and jewels are rare. They're expensive, and as you've experienced, riches come and go. Even the glory of the heavens, which I saw this morning driving here, the beautiful sunrise, it dims each night. But in heaven, there are walls of jasper. There are streets made of gold, clear as glass. The city is filled with precious stones. The 12 gates are each made of a single pearl. And the city shines so brightly with the light of God and of the Lamb that it has no need of sun or moon. Compare the earth, and what is it but a dull copper coin? Not worth setting your eyes on. Think of the inhabitants of the two places. Here, all creatures, man included, are small, short-lived, and subject to dirt, filth, smell, pain, disease, sorrow, and ultimately death, which comes to all of us. It's entirely different in heaven. There dwell an innumerable company of immortal angels. Awesome living creatures with six wings and full of eyes, as we read in Revelation 4. And this very day, around this throne we read of, are the spirits of just men made perfect, countless millions already saved. God, the judge of all, is there. Christ, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And when the trumpet will sound on that last day, it'll get all the more amazing because all the souls there will be invested with bodies, what Paul calls spiritual bodies, that are incorruptible. And that day, there'll be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Compare that to life here and now. All the miserable inhabitants of this earth are like little grasshoppers. The nations are a drop from a bucket. Dust on the scales, nothing, and less than nothing. As Isaiah 40 says, think under the physical reality of the location of these places. Volcanoes here remind us of a real fact, that beneath our feet there is fire and brimstone constantly burning. Right now, just below us, there are billions of souls being punished eternally for their sins. But heaven's beyond the sky. It's beyond the stars and galaxies. It is as far removed from there as possible. Every moment of life on earth is lived an inch from hell. How could you set your mind on it? That's just the physical reality. There's much more. A second great motivation is the spiritual reality. Earth and all its creatures are not just small and finite and subject to death. It's much worse. They are subject to the wrath of God, which is right now being revealed from heaven on the unrighteousness of man. Most of our human race lives in continual hatred of God and of others. And even we, the righteous, battle with indwelling sin. How many times have you cried out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Why would you set your mind on such a sin-stained battleground and prefer it to the peace and joy and purity of heaven? But third, and all the more in our text, is the reality of salvation. You've died to this earth and its elemental spirits. You're no longer alive here. With Paul, you and I count even the greatest things of this earth as loss and dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Because by the cross of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. My friends, to turn back to the world would be to turn your back on all of God's work of grace. It would be to prefer damnation to salvation. Who could be so foolish? And so with Paul, I warn you, if you are one who prefers earth to heaven, you are a fool. Now, there are two ways this can happen, and we need to examine our hearts. The first is simple. If earth is your heaven, if you prefer earth's pleasures to heaven's pleasures, if your greatest delight is in riches, strength, work, learning, marriage, family, food, friends, sports, vacations, the beach. If these are the sum for you of the good life, if your life is summarized in the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, then you've testified against yourself, because tomorrow you will die. And there will be no pleasure in your death. Or if you prefer not just earth's pleasures, but earth's sins, not only the sin of valuing all those things good in themselves for their own sake, but the sin of actually preferring evil things, preferring rebellion to obedience, preferring fornication to the marriage bed, preferring gluttony and drunkenness, or as we read in Colossians 2, a false asceticism, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, to a godly, moderate, thankful use of the good things of this life. This is what Paul speaks of explicitly in verse 5, things like sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, things that are earthly in the strictly sinful sense. Be warned, on account of them, the wrath of God is coming. Now, for professed Christians, there's a second way to prefer earth, and it's more subtle, but no less real. If you say you desire heaven, and you presume that you are going there, but your heaven is strangely similar to earth. If what you look for in heaven is to play a place to play extended golf games, if heaven is the place to have coffee with all your friends and family, or to perfect your handyman skills, or your book learning in uninterrupted leisure, instead of what the Bible actually says you'll be doing, Revelation 4, like the 24 elders, taking your crowns and casting them before the throne and crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." To put it another way, if you prefer what you did last week, Monday through Saturday, in all your good works, and that is the work of your hands, in your recreations, if you prefer that to the worship that you're doing now, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, then I'm afraid you don't actually know what heaven is. And in fact, that you don't actually want to go there, and God, who is very fair, will not allow you to go there. To put it simply, if earth and not heaven is your preference, if it's your portion now, it'll be your portion forever. That was true for Korah. Do you remember this earthly man who in Numbers chapter 16 rebelled against God's servant Moses? You remember what happened to him and all his household? The earth under his feet suddenly opened up and swallowed all of them. And so it will be for all the sons of earth. It will be their home forever. And so you see the great urgency with which we must flee the earth. But we don't merely flee earth, go from it. We go to something much, much better. And that's to heaven. Positively, we're to set our mind on and to seek the things that are above. What Paul is saying to you is that you must make it your single-minded devotion to be completely absorbed with only one thing. It's a thing we write about in our call to worship. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or as it's put in Psalm 84, which we'll also sing, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. In this way, each of us is to be like Abraham, our father in the faith, who wasn't seeking the land of Canaan. He was seeking a better country, a heavenly country, a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In this way, dear people of Christ, we're to obey our master. Remember, he said this very thing. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he concludes in Matthew 6, telling us that we're to seek first what? The kingdom of God. In terms of our text, the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. And to let everything else be secondary, relatively unimportant. And just as I gave you three motivations for fleeing earth, so I conclude with three motivations for you to seek heaven in this way. As our text says, Christ went there. He came from there. And after dying for our sins, he went back there. It was his home. He went back to where he belonged. Now, what benefit is that to you? If you receive Christ, if he is your Savior, if by faith he is your portion, then all that is true of him is also true of you. If he belongs to heaven, you do too. If heaven is Christ's home, heaven is your home. And if he went there, so will you. In fact, as Paul says, so have you, in principle, in your mind, which now is set on your home above. And it will soon be true, second, in its full reality, because Christ will take us to heaven. He will do so to each one of you, trusting in him at your death. It's coming soon. You need not fear it. At death, we have the hope of Psalm 73. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. This was the hope of the thief on the cross. If you have his same faith, then Christ's words are words to you on your deathbed. Today, you will be with me in paradise. When by perseverance you have finished this race, Christ's promise to the church of Laodicea is for you. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. But be sure, that's only partially fulfilled at your death, because there's a much greater conquering and sitting down to come, and that's at the last day. Because as Paul says in verse 4, when he appears, so will we. The true power of the godly life that's now begun in you, that's at work in you, will be realized in its fullness. That's the sense in which you will appear. All the things that you now see by faith and with your mind, you'll see by sight, with your very eyes. When Christ appears, we'll be like him, as John says, because we'll see him as he is. And when he appears, he will destroy all that is earthly in us and make us perfectly ready for life with him in heaven. And be sure, my friends, that on the last day, that's our final destination. It's not this earth. You don't need to worry that after your death, that however long Christ tarries, be it 1,000 years, all those years you're before the throne of God, singing with all the angels and the saints already made perfect in your blessed soul, that when the resurrection comes and you get a body, that you're exiled away from the throne of God. Just as Christ was not resurrected to stay here, he will not return to stay. He has come, as he promised, to meet us in the air, to hover while we watch the glory, the final judgment, and the purification of all things, and then to take us back with him to the place that he promised us, his Father's house in heaven. Now, make no mistake, this earth will be restored. The fires of judgment will purify it. And as Christ said, the meek will inherit it. Perhaps we'll visit it often. It's what the angels do now. They live in heaven, and yet they have no trouble coming to this earth. But the Bible doesn't say much about what we'll do on earth. Because God doesn't want us to have an earthly picture of heaven. He wants us to recognize that even though we'll inherit this earth, it will not be the chief portion. It never has been, never will be, even in the great resurrection of all things. The chief, the most precious part of our inheritance is heaven. Now, why must that be? Ultimately, it's because of the third and final motivation, where Paul directs our eyes with such urgency, as I do, following him. It's because of who is there. It's because in heaven sits at God's right hand our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the great shepherd of the sheep, the fairest among 10,000, the most handsome of the sons of men, the one who loved us, loved you, and gave himself for you. Put aside all the other blessings, all the great things in heaven, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, the hymns, the worship, our resurrected bodies. Get rid of it all. If Christ alone were there, he would be enough for 10,000 lifetimes of joyful praise. And to think that through Christ, we have his Father as our Father. And he, with Christ and the Holy Spirit, will be there in that place in all their power and glory. Our God, the God whose plan in saving sinners, as we'll see in its fullness in that day, a reality we see pictured in the Lord's table. His plan is to make us feast on the abundance of his house and to give us to drink from the river of his delights. The blessed triune God is the chief blessedness of heaven. And his presence, my friends, is the reason why you can be sure that all the things above, where Christ is, are worthy of your chief, indeed your only desire and delight. Set your mind on things above, and one day they will all be yours. Amen. Let us pray.